Well, good morning, church. How are you doing this morning? Grab a Bible and open up, if you would, to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. You can follow along on your favorite app, on your phone or a tablet if you have one. Just make sure you have the English Standard Version of the scriptures selected. You can use one of those Bibles in the back of the pews there in front of you, but we would like you to just be a little bit aware there that that's a different translation than what we're going to read out of this morning, and that's okay. It's just a different group of scholars getting together, translating the Hebrew and the Greek of the Old and New Testament into English, selecting different English words. And so while the words might be different, the meaning there is still the same. If you're new here, or if this is your first time, or if you don't own a Bible, we have some English Standard Version Bibles on the back table to the left. If you don't have one, grab one on your way out. That is our gift to you. So we're in Mark chapter 6 today as we continue on through the Gospel of Mark. And so I don't know if you know this. If you're on Facebook, you probably do, but they have this feature on there called Memories. I actually had to look it up because I wasn't sure what it was called. And I was on Facebook this past week, and I came across this particular memory from 6 years ago. It was a post I had made, and so here's what the post said. Snoop Dogg has become Snoop Lion and claims that he is Bob Marley reincarnated. Although Bob Marley died in 81, and I'm pretty sure Snoop Dogg was born before that. So just so we're all on the same page, Snoop Dogg is a rapper from California. I looked it up, a quick Wikipedia search, who was born in 1971. Now, Bob Marley, he's a reggae singer. He died in 1981. So if we do some simple math there, math I can handle, we see that Snoop Dogg was 10 years old when Bob Marley died. And yet here he was on this day 6 years ago this past week. He had just had a spiritual experience, and so he decided that he should change his name. He no longer wanted to be known as Snoop Dogg. He now wanted to be called Snoop Lion because of his newfound Rastafarian faith. And along with that, he decided, not only am I Rastafarian, but I now hold that I am the reincarnation of Bob Marley. Unfortunately for Snoop Dogg, that's not how reincarnation works. That's just not how it works. See, one key aspect of reincarnation is that the soul of the person experiences a new birth after their death into a new body. And so for reincarnation to work, Bob Marley would have had to pass away before Snoop Dogg was born. And yet here's Snoop Dogg saying, well, I feel that I am the reincarnation of Bob Marley. See, it just doesn't work that way. And this isn't the first time that someone has made a claim like this. And look, if we're honest, it's probably not going to be the last time. The world is full of some weird people out there. But today we're going to look at another flawed view of reincarnation in the life of a pagan ruler named Herod Antipas. And so we're in Mark 6, we're going to start in verse 14, we're going to go through verse 29, but that's a lot of verses, so we're going to break it into two chunks. And so we're first going to read Mark 6, 14 through 20 together. Here's what Mark writes for us. He says, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. And some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, here's what Herod said. He said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in the prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. So there's a lot going on here. There's a lot happening here in these six verses. And so last week, remember, we talked about Jesus sending his disciples out into the surrounding regions. They went out two by two, and the goal was for them to preach the gospel. And remember, Jesus said, if you go into a town and a house welcomes you in, stay there. Preach the gospel. He even commands them to do miraculous work. Remember, he gave them the authority to cast out demons. And he says, but if no one receives you, remember what he said, shake the dust off your sandals. In other words, proclaim judgment against that city and you move on. And then we jumped down to verse 30 last week and we read that they returned to Jesus and they told him about everything that had taken place. And see, here's this story taking place during that mission trip. Mark sandwiches it in between the beginning and the end of that trip. And so we might be wondering here, this one question: how would Mark know what took place in Herod's palace? Remember, Mark wasn't there. He didn't witness this stuff. He received it from Peter, one of the disciples. But where was Peter? Peter was out preaching the gospel from town to town, maybe being welcomed in, maybe shaking the dust off his sandals. So how would Peter know? Because Peter told all these stories to Mark. This is really Peter's gospel. See, Luke gives us this little piece of information. Luke 8:3 says, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. So here's what Luke's doing. See, Luke's not trying to give us evidence for how Mark would have known this thing. That wasn't Luke's intention. Luke was merely telling us about the women who financially cared for Jesus during his earthly ministry. And so he gives us a list. There's Susanna, and there's many others, and there's this one named Joanna. And then Luke says that she's the wife of Chuza, who was Herod's household manager. See, it was her husband who served in the household of Herod. It was her husband who would have been present at the events that we just read about and that we will read about. And then after he came to faith in Jesus, maybe he started following around the disciples. Or maybe he told his wife and his wife relayed it to the disciples. And that's how Peter would have heard about it. And so Peter was able to tell Mark what took place because there was an eyewitness walking with the disciples who was there. And so look at what we read in verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. See, with Jesus doing everything that he was doing, with him casting out demons and calming storms, preaching to thousands, his name had spread across the region. And we've read over and over again about how when he came to a new place, thousands would flock to him. They'd bring their sick. They'd come to sit at his feet and hear him teach. Jesus is becoming known. And the mission trip of the disciples that he has sent them out is causing that to rapidly expand to the point that now King Herod Antipas has heard of it. Maybe before he had heard some of these stories like, hey, Herod, have you heard about this guy? He's over in Capernaum, and there's this rumor going around that he calmed a storm on the sea. Who knows? It's probably made up. Or, hey, Herod, did you hear about this guy who's healing people? But now it's starting to come in more. Now there's the disciples going around. They're preaching the gospel. And now Herod Antipas, the ruler of the region, what we would kind of think of as a governor, has heard about it. Now, I don't want to go into a lot of detail. If you're really interested and you want to know more about the Herods, you can come up and talk to me afterwards. But they were a ruthless family that were utterly sinful. They're a ruthless family that were utterly sinful. And we're going to talk about that as we go throughout this text, as we look at who his wife is. And so what we see here is that King Herod hears about Jesus, and what we gather from the text is that he and his court, those that were close to him, are now talking about Jesus, and they're trying to figure out who Jesus is. How is he able to do these things? And so we get three explanations. We get the first one here in verse 14. It says, look, he's John the Baptist, who's been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. And then we read two other explanations in the next verse. Okay, well, he's Elijah. He was Elijah, the great prophet of old. Remember, that squared off with the prophets of Baal. And they built altars to their gods, and they wet down the altars. And the prophets of Baal were chanting, and they're trying to coax their god into setting the altar on fire, and it's not happening. And Elijah goes, maybe your god's in the bathroom and he's a little busy. I'm not making that up. That's not a paraphrase. You can go read about it. I swear that's what it says. And then Elijah prays, and the altar catches fire. So maybe that's who Jesus is, because he did miraculous things. Or, you know what, maybe he's not even Elijah. He's just not up to that standard of prophet. He's just a prophet. You know, one of the prophets of old that spoke, claimed to speak for God. So Herod hears these things, and look at what verse 16 says. It says, but when Herod heard of it, here's what he said. This is what he believed. John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. See, here's where we get that skewed view of Herod's idea of reincarnation. He's been raised. See, it's either wrong or Herod just doesn't know much about Jesus. See, because like Snoop Dogg and Bob Marley, Jesus and John were contemporaries. We've seen this in Mark. John baptized Jesus. They were cousins, a year apart in age. But Herod's fears here are based on the thought process of the first century pagan culture that he lived in. And the idea was that those who were reincarnated, those that were brought back from the dead, would return with magical powers. They had been given these powers by the god of the underworld. And so for Herod, that's why Jesus could do the things he did, because John, whom he beheaded, and spoiler alert, beheading kills you. You need your head to live. Free science class today. Was killed. And now he's been raised. And so he's able to do things because he's received these magical powers. And so Herod here is scared. He's caught off guard. And then in verse 17, here's what we get. We get a flashback. We're told what had happened. We're told about the discussion. And now we're kind of going back in time. We're seeing what got us there. Right? For it was Herod who had sent and seized John. And he bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he married her. See, now here's where we get into the utter sinfulness of this family. John here is preaching, or John had been preaching against Herod, probably for a number of reasons, but this seems to be the reason that kind of was the straw that broke the camel's back. He's preaching against him because of his marriage. See, Herod Antipas, not to be confused with Herod Philip, his brother, Herod was the family name. His marriage was unlawful according to the law of God. See, he was married to Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. And see, what we see here is that Herodias would have had to divorce her husband to marry Herod Antipas. And so it was unlawful in the sight of God. And so because of this preaching, verse 19 tells us this bit of information, that Herodias held a grudge against John. See, she had been called out on her sin and it infuriated her. And for her, the only solution to being convicted of her sin was to have John killed. She wants to put him to death, but then we read, but she couldn't. Why? Look at verse 20. This is fascinating to me. Herod feared John. Herod, the king, the governor, the man in charge, feared John. Why? Because he knew that he was a righteous and a holy man. See, there was something about John, there was something about his message that brought fear into the king. Perhaps he didn't want to be cursed by John's God for his death. Maybe that was his thought process. Well, if I kill John, he's a holy and righteous man, and so his God will curse me somehow. Remember, Herod comes from a polytheistic culture. There are many gods all over the place. This region had a god, and this region had a god, and that city had a god. And so the thought process is, if I kill John, then his God is going to curse me. So he says, I can't do that at all. I can't kill him. And so here's the next best thing. I'm going to keep him safe by throwing him in prison. See, Herod here is not really a dummy. He knows happy wife, happy life. And so I'll throw him in jail. There's punishment. It'll kind of appease my wife Herodias. And yet, I won't kill him, so I won't be cursed by his God. And so he throws him in prison. But notice what the end of this verse says. It says, when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. He throws him in prison, and yet the king still comes to hear John. When I was reading this week over and over, I just kept picturing the king coming down into the prison, into the dungeon of his palace, sitting down there in front of the bars that separated him and the Baptist, and just listening to him preach. If you kind of remember John wasn't shy with what he said. He wasn't scared of the message he proclaimed, and I'm sure it wasn't a lot of nice, feel-good, fuzzy, warm stuff that John was saying to him. He was probably calling him to repentance and faith. And yet the king went down there day after day and heard, and he says he's greatly perplexed. He's confused by what he hears. See, I think what we see here is that the king wanted God's word. The king saw the authority that John the Baptist spoke with. He heard the message and he received it gladly, yet it confused him. It perplexed him. He wanted God's word, but he didn't want to respond to it appropriately. Here's another way to say it. Perhaps King Herod realized his need for a savior, but he refused to have a Lord. He understood, okay, what he's speaking to me is truth. Maybe I do need to repent of my sins. I do need a Savior, but I'm the king. I don't want a Lord. I don't want to have to follow him and listen to someone else because I get to call the shots. See, he was all for what Jesus could do for him when it came to his sins. But when he realized what it would mean, that we'd have to obey Jesus' commands, that's when he stopped listening. That's what perplexed him. And so here's what we have in this flashback so far. We have Herod going down, listening to John the Baptist, who is in prison. He's a wanted man. The king's wife wants him dead. And so let's find out what happens to John the Baptist. We're going to pick it up in verse 21. It says, but an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' wife came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give it to you, up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask?
And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in and immediately with haste to the king asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guest, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. So remember, John the Baptist is in prison. He's there because of the message he's brought against the sinful household of Herod. And so we have Herodias, Herod's wife. He wants him dead. Herod's not going to do that. And we read in verse 21 that she gets her opportunity. An opportunity arises. It's King Herod's birthday, and so he throws himself a party like any good king would do. And look at who he invites to this party. He invites his nobles, the military commanders, and the leading men of Galilee. I mean, this is the who's who of the region. This is a black tie affair. This is the party that everyone wants to go to, and Herodias realizes this is my opportunity. And so we read that the party is in full swing, and at some point, Herodias' daughter comes in to dance for Herod and the guests. Now remember, I talked about this being an utterly sinful family. In another one of the Gospels, we're told the name of this daughter. Her name's Salome. And she comes in and she dances for Herod and she dances for the guests. But who was Herod's wife? Herodias, who was married to Herod's brother. So that means that Salome, her uncle, is Herod Antipas. And she comes in and she dances for her uncle and his guests. And in verse 22, we read that the dance is pleasing to Herod and the guests. It's pleasing. See, it was common for hired professional dancers to come in and dance for parties. These were very sensational dances. And so it pleased all those present. It probably pleased the guests because they were used to just some hired professional dancer. But here was the princess, the king's stepdaughter, the king's niece. And this leads Herod to make a brash statement. He gets caught up in the moment. He gets caught up in his sinfulness. See, it was normal for these dancers who were hired to be given a gift. And depending on the size of the party, depending on who was throwing the party, the gift could vary in worth. And notice what Herod says here in verses 22 and 23. He says, ask for me whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. So he says, okay, Salome, whatever you want, you ask me and I'm going to give it to you. And just so you know, I'm not playing around. He repeats himself, whatever you ask, I will give it to you. And then he says, up to half of my kingdom. Now, Herod's clearly not going to give away half of his kingdom to his niece. Right? This is hyperbole. He's making it known to her that I mean business. Whatever you want, I'm going to provide it for you. He's caught up in his pride and who he is. He's thrown this party. He has all these invited guests. He wants to make himself look important. He's pleased by the dance that he's just witnessed. And so the idea here is that she can ask for an expensive gift. She can ask for a very expensive gift, and it's going to be given to her. And look at verse 24. It says, and she went out, and she said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. See, here we see the plan of Herodias. She's had this planned all along. Remember, she wanted to have John the Baptist killed, and there was one person standing in her way. One person who was caught up in his superstitions. Herod. And so she saw her opportunity at the party. And she took it. She sent her daughter in to dance for her uncle. See, again here we see the sinfulness of this family. Herodias uses her own daughter in a despicable way to get what she wants, which is the head of John the Baptist. And in verse 25, we read that Salome comes in immediately to the king. She just talked with her mom and she says, here's what I want, Herod. I want you to give me the head of John the Baptist. But if you notice there, that's not where it ends. There's something added on. She says, I want it on a platter. See, it's not just enough to have John killed. Maybe, here's my thought. This isn't from the text. This is just kind of the way my brain works. I wonder if Herodias and Salome were like, he's not really going to kill her. We need some verification. So I want you to give me John the Baptist's head on a platter. It's not enough just to say you're going to kill him. We need evidence of it. And so now Herod is trapped. Remember, he's a very superstitious guy. He didn't want to kill John the Baptist because he's a holy and righteous guy. He perhaps fears the repercussions of those actions from John's God. And so in verse 26, we read that he's exceedingly sorry. Because he's trapped. He's made an oath to Salome in front of his invited guests. Remember, this is the who's who of the region. It's the nobles, the military commanders, the leading men of Galilee. So he's made an oath that he wants to keep because he doesn't want to look weak. But he also knows that killing John the Baptist is wrong. There's something in him. The way John the Baptist spoke, the word of God has softened his heart to a point where he knows it's wrong. One author put it this way, he says, Herod has become entrapped in his own device. Despite his great sadness and feelings to the contrary, he keeps his oath and faith with his fellow diners by granting their request. Torn between the life of an innocent man and his word and prestige, Herod chooses the latter. And so he gives the one command that only the king could give. In verse 27, he tells the executioner, go down there and bring me John's head. And the executioner does what the executioner is really good at doing. He listens to the commands of the king. And we read that there in the prison, in the dungeon, John the Baptist is beheaded. His head first presented to Salome on a platter. And then she presents it to her mother. And then I want you to see this in verse 29, because here we see the only decent act in this entire story. We read that when his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The disciples of John the Baptist heard of what had happened. Our teacher has been killed, and so they risk the wrath of Herod to honor their teacher. They go in and they request that the body of John be given to them. Have you caught how this is foreshadowing the death of Jesus? Jesus is an innocent man killed for the message he preaches. He's condemned to die by a ruler who who doesn't want to kill him, but is entrapped in his lack of decision-making by another. He's then killed, and then his disciples come back and bury him. See, the story of John the Baptist's death is placed here in Mark to give us an important reminder about the gospel. A reminder that we've seen in the stories leading up to this. And so if you're here today and you're taking notes, write this down. If you're going to remember one thing, remember this. Preaching the gospel will come at a cost. Preaching the gospel will come at a cross, at a cost. 2 weeks ago, we read about Jesus being rejected by his friends and family in his hometown. In Luke's account of that event, they don't just tell him to leave. They actually attempt to kill him. In Luke's account, we read that they take him to a cliff. They're getting ready to throw him off a cliff. And we read in Luke that Jesus just passed in their midst. That was 2 weeks ago. Last week, we read about the disciples facing the possibility of being rejected in certain places. Remember, Jesus told them, if you go into a place and they reject you, shake the dust off, pronounce judgment upon them, and just leave. See, in those stories, the cost of preaching the gospel was a bad reputation. People might not like you. Maybe it would cost you food. Maybe the cost was shelter. Remember the story, the disciples were instructed not to take anything. They were totally to rely on the hospitality of strangers and the grace of God to provide for them. And so Mark has been telling us, look, preaching the gospel is going to cost you something. It might cost you reputation, Jesus being rejected in his hometown. It might cost you this idea of food and shelter. And here, in this story, he makes it clear that there are certain cases when preaching the gospel might cost you your life. John the Baptist wasn't going to speak to Herod in an attempt to get himself killed. He was going to preach faith and repentance in Jesus Christ to a man who needed to hear the gospel. Friends, here's what we can take away from this and the stories before it. If you attempt to preach a no-cost gospel, if you attempt to preach a no-cost gospel, in other words, if you think I can go out and I can preach the gospel and it's not going to cost me anything, I'm not going to get a bad reputation from some people, I might not lack certain necessities that I need, or I might not die. If you're attempting to preach a no-cost gospel, then you are likely not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it always costs something. And Jesus told us it would. Jesus told us it would. I'm going to close today with these words from John 15, so just close your eyes, and I'm going to pray immediately afterwards. Just hear what Jesus prayed for us. Jesus, in praying to the Father, said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. You were of the world. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Friends, preaching the gospel will come at a cost. Father, thank you so much for these reminders in Scripture. And while some of what we read is hard, while some of what we read is really R-rated, it's there for a reason. You've given it to us for a purpose. Lord, my prayer is that we heed the warning of these passages of the last couple weeks. That we know that if we fulfill your command to go out and to preach the gospel, that it is going to cost us something. And Lord, I pray for just each and every one of us Lord, that you would remind us how blessed we are to live in a nation where we're able to go stand on a street corner. We're able to walk up to people at a grocery store. We're able to post things on social media proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing that it might cost us a friend. It might cause us to be blocked. It might cause us to feel a little awkward. But that there are believers around the world who preach the gospel knowing that it might cost them their lives. And so, Lord, I pray for the church worldwide that you would move through the saints, that your kingdom would grow, the gospel would become preached, heard, and known. And that we see millions coming to faith in your Son. We pray these things in your name. Amen.